following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. And we're so glad that you're joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or, better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin. And we can't wait to meet you.
Lord, we ask that you would use this time here for your purposes, that these moments that we have, that we've carved out, would be your time to speak to us. So we give you this time to use for your purposes. Preside now over this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're in Hebrews. We're picking up where we left off, which is always a good thing to do. We try to make it a practice not to skip verses. So we're not going to skip anything. We're starting in verse 13. So Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. And if you recall, we just finished, or we just came upon a subject matter where the author is inviting us to consider someone, to consider someone who has beheld the promises of God. And that person is, what was his name again? Help me out. Who are we going to look at, do you think, for a portion of this time anyway? Abraham. Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 13. I'll just read the text. It says this: For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, Surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone, as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the start of our text, we open with this character Abraham, and at the end there we are coming to this character, Melchizedek. Who is Abraham? Who is that Abraham character? I hope you've heard the name before. Abraham. Abraham was a non-believer, a pagan, from Ur of the Chaldeans. He was a man who God said, after the Tower of Babel, when what were they striving to do in Genesis at the Tower of Babel? Help me out, students of the Word. I'm new to this. I'm trying to track with the historical situation that's before us. At the Tower of Babel, all of the people of the earth got together, and they had a desire to make a name for themselves. Let's make a tower to reach heaven that we may make a name for ourselves. And God said, that's not how it works. That's not how it works. And then he says, but I will make a name for this one, Abraham. So he chooses someone to make a name for them. And he chooses the character Abraham. Abraham, by no merit of Abraham's, was chosen, a non-believer. And when he was 75 years old, now keep in context here, when he was 75 years old, Abraham was told, I'm going to promise you that from you will come many nations. I will bless you, make your name great, and all the descendants of the earth will be blessed by you. Well, Abraham was 75 years old at the time, and there was one problem. What was that? Help me out, students of the Word. He did not have any children. 75-year-old man, God promised him to be a great nation, but he's got no children. His wife was 65 years old at that time. A 75-year-old man. I had a birthday this week. Do I look younger? No? Oh man, that's brutally honest. What? More mature? No. Don't go that far. Abraham was old. He was an older gentleman, for sure past the age of having children. And so was Sarah. But God said, no, I'm going to do that. And in and of himself, Abraham could not attain to that promise that God made for him. He couldn't say, okay, God promised it, so I'm going to make a way to do that. In fact, he kind of tried to do that, didn't he? But God did make a way. And in chapter 15 of Genesis, God promises him again. And this time, he makes a covenant with him, a covenantal ceremony, where God, you remember that moment where he cuts the animals in half and he says, walk or set them out. And there was this fire pot that went in the midst of it. And God said, so shall be done to me if this covenant shall not be honored. I'm greatly truncating things, but nevertheless, Abraham was promised. Great promise was made to him. And then eventually the 100-year-old Abraham had a son. 100 years old, he had a son. He waited 25 years after God said, I'm going to do this thing. 25 years later, he has a son. In Genesis 22, Abraham was even willing, after God had honored that promise, he was willing to sacrifice his own son. That was Genesis 22. Well, all of this should be in our minds as we read this, and certainly in the first readers of this text, they would have known this very well. They knew the Hebrew scriptures, those that are referred to as the Hebrews here. They knew the Hebrew scriptures. And so, when he says in verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. Now let's talk about this. That's a specific reference to a moment in Abraham's life when God said, I promise you this, and in fact, I'm going to go beyond this promise. Are you with me? I'm going to go beyond this promise, and I'm going to swear by my own name. So that's from Genesis 22. Turn there real quick. I'm going to read it. Genesis chapter 22, and it's picking up in verse 16. Genesis 22 says this in verse 15. Let's start in verse 16. This is God speaking to Abraham. And he said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. Do you notice he says that I have sworn, or by my name, my own name, I have sworn to do this? You say, so what? Well, look back at Hebrews with me. God made a promise. That promise comes up in chapter 12 in Genesis. He visits him again in chapter 15 and promises him. He actually does it in 13 as well. And then in chapter 22, God says, I'm going to promise you again, but this time I'm going to swear by my very name to do this thing. Do you get it? You say, what does it mean to swear by my own name? Do we do that? I promise you on my very life that this is true, whatever I'm talking about. We make vows. We make promises that are beyond a promise. Or you might say, I vow on the word of God that whatever I'm talking about is true. We make a promise and then we vow on something that is more authoritative than ourselves. You see, on the life of my children, I tell you what I'm telling you is true. We do this thing. Every society has done this thing where when you make a vow, you promise based on something that's more valuable or more authoritative than yourself. So you invoke a vow based on somebody that's more important, somebody that's more certain, something that is more certain. We do this still in the United States on the word of God. Well, that's not new. And God himself condescends, in a sense, and does that for us, for Abraham, really. You see it there? For when God made a promise, he makes this promise to Abraham. And then he says, and since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. Who is God going to say, I promise you based on... But here's the thing with God. Is not his word enough? His word is enough. And yet he still says, but I vow by my name that what I'm saying to you will be true. Now you're going to continue. Now let's see what the way that the author of Hebrews fleshes this out. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. That's straight from Genesis 22. And thus, Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Did God need to swear by his name? Help me out here. Help me out here. Did God need to swear by his name? Why did he do that? Isn't not enough to say, I promise? I promise you that, Abraham. But then he goes beyond that. Why did he do that? He did it for Abraham's sake. He did it for Abraham's sake. And if he does it again, who does he do it for? For himself? He does it for our sake. The point here is we serve a gracious God who even back then, you look at Abraham and God promised and went above and beyond and said, I'm going to even double down on that promise today. I vow to you that I will bless you and multiply you. And thus, and so verse 15, you could translate it this way. And so, of course, Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. It's only natural that Abraham actually did receive the promise. Why is it natural? Why is it obvious? Why is it, of course? Because God promised it and vowed it. He vowed to do it, of course. So therefore, after Abraham patiently waited, he certainly got it. Because God had, what? He kept his promise. And that's not, it shouldn't be a surprise for any of us. And some of you are like, I don't know what we're talking about here. We're in the Old Testament. I thought we were in Hebrews. We are in Hebrews. Hebrew scriptures here. And thus, Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Then, verse 16, he can't go any further without telling them again what he already told them. So, you know that adage, you know, you're going to do a presentation. What do? You tell them what you're going to tell them, then you tell them, and then you tell them what you told them. Well, that rings true here. He told them something, and he's going to tell them again, and he's going to stop now, and he's like, put a bracket around it, and he's like, remember what I said now. I'm going to tell you again, because this is important. If the Bible repeats it, is it important? If it's repeated within like two verses, is it important? Do you think it's an emphasis? Emphasis? It's an emphasis here. Verse 15, and thus Abraham, having patiently waited, of course he obtained the promise. Then he says, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. The oath itself makes it certain. In every interaction, this is normal human behavior. And God enters into that for Abraham's sake, makes this vow. But the principle he wants to highlight here, for people swear by something greater than themselves in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. Verse 17, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Okay, we were just talking about Abraham, but by the way, this text is not about Abraham, is it? There is a different subject matter. There are different recipients that he has in mind here. He's not just trying to convince Abraham in this writing. He's trying to convince his readers of something very important. And he says there, he brings up the heirs of the promise. Plural, heirs of the promise. Who's he referring to? He says, now, essentially what he's saying is, if this is true for Abraham, so much more then, therefore, is it true. Let's keep the principle in mind. People make an oath, and they swear by something greater than themselves. You see it? So when God desired to show more convincingly, who does God want to convince about whatever you were talking about here? Every person hearing my voice, that's you, that's me. He desires, that means God wants to convince you of something. He goes above and beyond. His desire is to convince you, each of us, of something very important. Do you see that God didn't need to do that? He could have said something like this. I made the promise. Now get over it. It's true. I don't need to convince you of it. Isn't that how we respond to people when they don't believe us? We say something like, well, you know, whatever. I know what's true, and so that's good enough. Fine. Fine. You don't want to believe it? That's okay. I find myself saying that to my kids. Oh, you don't want to do that? Okay. All right. But God says, I want to convince you. I want you to be certain of this. Oh, you're finding yourself wondering? He goes above and beyond because he desires to make us convinced of something. You see it there? Verse 17. It's so gracious. It's so good. When God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, if you look back at verse 12, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That's us, guys. So that he wants to convince us more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose. He guaranteed it with an oath. Follow the line of reasoning. He spoke to Abraham, made promise after promise to Abraham. He reminded Abraham, I promise you this. Number the stars, I promise you. That's going to be your lineage. Look at the sand on the seashore and try to count it. That's the number of heirs that will be to the promise that I'm making you to make your name great. And then he says, that was one thing. And God made an oath in that situation. How much more is it true in our case? He's speaking to the heirs of the promise, and he wants to convince us of the unchangeable character of his purpose. And so he guaranteed it with an oath. Christian, what is the oath that he's referring to there? What is the oath that he's referring to there? I want you to kind of hang on to that thought. What oath did God make with us, the heirs of the promise? Is it just a reference to Abraham back there? Is it the oath that he made to Abraham? Or is there a different oath that he's referring to? Hint, hint. So that by two unchangeable things, which it is impossible to God to for God to lie. What are the two unchangeable things in this passage? Some of you, this is really hard. It's abstract, and I'm sorry about how abstract it is, but we are knitting ourselves to the word here. We're chewing on this line by line, so stay with me, all right? What are the two unchangeable things? What are the two linchpins that all this hang on that he's referring to, Christian? Two unchangeable things? There's a lot of debate about what those two things are. One belief is that it's the first covenant and the second covenant. I think that's kind of far-reaching. It doesn't seem to be saying that in this text. Some believe that it's the promise of God and that God doesn't lie. It's the fact that he doesn't lie and it's the promise of God, which is a reference then to that next line. It's impossible for God to lie. I don't know if that's it. Some believe that it's the promises mentioned throughout Hebrews. God makes all these promises in Hebrews. Maybe it's two of those. I think this is what I think it is. One of these two options. Are you ready? He makes a promise and he makes a vow. The promise that God makes, because God doesn't lie, is unalterable, but also is the vow because it's based on who he is. So it's unalterable. You see, it is bedrock. What God says, he promises and he vows it. It's double promised. You see, he doubles down on it. So it could be that, or it could be simply the reference to the one who's promising and the one who's promised upon. He is the one who's promising, he's unchangeable, and he's leveraging himself in that promise, and he's unchangeable. So there are two promises, two things that are unchangeable. You see it there? But what do you think that the author of Hebrews, by the Holy Spirit, is trying to get us, Christians, to understand about God's character and what he promises? It doesn't change, does it? Will he not be true to his promises? No, he will be true to his promises. The point that he's making by saying two unalterable things, two things that can't be altered, are saying the same thing, is to tell us what he says, what he promised, what he vowed, will certainly, certainly, certainly be true. It's impossible for God to lie. And then he says, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Okay, let's just talk a little bit more about this, because I want to speak to every person in here. I want to speak to myself. We Christians and non-Christians, we think about life in terms of, today I know that this is true because I just experienced it and it's true. But I don't know for sure what tomorrow will hold. I don't know for sure what tomorrow will hold. I don't know what the schedule is. I can see it on the calendar. I'm thinking that's likely going to be the case. But we don't know for sure. But there are some things that we know is true beyond a shadow of a doubt that haven't happened today yet. We know things to be true. And what is it? What are some things that we Christians know to be true? That's banking on who God is. If you think you're gonna find yourself in hell someday, Christian, the author of Hebrews has a different message for you. If you're wondering, listen to me. If you're wondering, is Christ's sacrifice sufficient to cover my sin? The author of Hebrews has a different message for you. Keep that in mind. He wants us to have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. What is the hope that's set before us? You're drifting off. You're not sure what we're talking about. What is the hope that's held out in front of you and me? The hope that we have, look at what it says. the hope set before us. Verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone. Who is our hope, according to the logic there? If Christ went behind the curtain and our hope went behind the curtain, who is our hope? Christ Jesus is our hope. And he is described there as what? A sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. What kind of thinking might have been going on in the people of the Hebrews at the time? What kind of thinking might they have been entertaining among themselves? I don't know if I'm saved, but I'm going to try to make sure that I'm saved. I don't know if I'm saved. I know what Jesus did, but I want to make sure by doing these things that we're saved. In fact, we know that's true of the Essenes. They had rituals and activities and works that they needed to follow in order to be clean before God, in order to be accepted before God. And the author of Hebrews is saying, but you're missing it. Our hope is not found in the things we're doing. Our hope is found in an anchor that is fastened in the Holy of Holies. Now, I one time was sailing. Actually, I've been sailing a couple times. I'll tell you a story. I was in a storm. It was a big storm, and we were on a big lake. And so we're sailing, having a fun day. It came out of nowhere. I was with my dad and a cousin, and we were having a good day, and then all of a sudden this storm pops out of nowhere. And so we try to start the motor because you drop the sail right away because you don't want to be driven and tossed by the wind. Drop the sail, start the motor, and except it wouldn't start. It would not start. And so we had to like put the sail halfway up. But I mean, it was a bad storm, a strong wind, a lot of rain. I was getting tired. We were driven and tossed for a couple hours, and we didn't know what we were going to do. And this mast is sticking up in the air. There's lightning. It was freaky. I'm getting tired, and so my dad says, we're going to head over to that mooring over there. Do you know what a mooring is? A mooring, you can't get close to a dock in a situation like this because you're moving pretty dramatically, but a mooring is a buoy out in the lake, out a little bit, that's anchored. There's an anchor that's tied to it that you can latch your ship to, your boat to. I won't call it a ship. It wasn't quite a ship, but you latch your craft, your watercraft to it, and it holds you fast in the midst of whatever. And people then use a dinghy to get to shore after that, something like that. But so we just needed to rest. We needed to do something before we got driven into some trees, and because we were getting close to the shore and trying to get away from the shore, and there were trees overhanging, and the mast was really close. And in fact, it ended up getting caught in the trees. And that's pretty dangerous. So we're aiming for this mooring, and I'm laying over the edge of the boat, and I got it. I grabbed it. And I grabbed it with all the effort. I was exhausted. We were tired, but my hand was sure. My hand was strong. I knew I could hang on to this thing. I thought to myself, I think if my life depended on it, I could hold on to this for some time. And so I'm holding this thing with every ounce of strength in me until it dawned on me, yeah, I think you could hold on to it, but your fingers are going to pop off. No joke, I had that thought. Like, I had it anchored. But if I didn't let go, I could feel the tenons getting, like, something strange happening in my hand. And if I didn't let go of it, because the reality was, I felt like I was actually pulling the center of the earth up. Laying over the side, I'm not using any strength in my arm, just latched to that thing with my fingers. And the center of the earth wouldn't move, but the waves. So you understand? So I was... how is this going to work? And eventually I couldn't but help but let it go. And we let go and the boat went way up in the air and went away. And I thought to myself, I thought I had the strength. I couldn't do it. This small boat, I couldn't even do it in this situation. You don't have the strength to hold to the anchor. I don't have the strength. But there is a sure hope that is anchored, and we can lash to that anchor in Christ Jesus. And the author is saying, you can't do it, but Christ did it. He, not your hand, not anything else. He is your hope. He is the thing that we cling to, or rather, he clings to us. That's the point here that he's getting at. And he says, so that we may have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. How many of you have thrown an anchor over a boat before and then thought to yourself, as long as I can keep sight of that anchor, I know it's going to hold fast. As long as I can see it, I know it'll hold fast. No sailor says, I've got to be able to see it in order to know that it's going to hold. They know it's going to hold. And it's crazy. I think about the anchors. If you've ever seen one, they grab the sand. And I'm thinking, how does that hold a ship? And yet we have an anchor that's not like that. We have an anchor that is where? In the very presence of God Almighty, in the inner Holy of Holies, in the inner room, in the bedrock itself. It is the Creator himself holding us where we need to be. There's great irony, I think, when we're reading the book of Hebrews for people to say, I don't know if I'm saved. I don't know if I'm saved. I don't know if I got to make sure that I'm saved. I got to make sure I'm saved. You ever been there? Assurance of salvation is something that eats away at us. And the author of Hebrews is saying, listen, the assurance part is not an issue. The question is, do you recognize it? Do you see that you're lashed to the anchor of anchors? Do you understand that he did it? There is no need to be wondering about your salvation. It's as sure as, it's more sure than the ground under my feet right now. Jesus Christ has saved me. I can stand and say that more, with more conviction today than I can say that I exist. That's what he's trying to get us to see here. There is a sure, that means an unmovable, steadfast, unmovable anchor of the soul. And you're wondering, have I got what it takes? The answer is no, but we have an anchor in Jesus Christ. Sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Isn't that what the author of Hebrews has said thus far? Jesus Christ has gone before us. And then he doubles down on that, verse 20, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. We had a vehicle. It's called a Forerunner. It's Julie's favorite car, and I almost ran myself over with it. So we got rid of it. If you want the story, it's a good story. I'll tell you another time. That was talent. I almost drove over myself with the Forerunner. Anyway, oh, God forbid the illustrations become more significant than the text itself. So don't go down that road. Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. That's a very unique word. Listen to me. Everybody listening, please listen. Forerunner. It only occurs one time in the Bible, right here, in Hebrews chapter 6, forerunner. But it occurs often in Greek literature. And what's very interesting about this word, it's there, it's a singular, but in Greek literature, almost always, it's in the plural. So let me give you a couple of examples of the ways that it's used in ancient Greek literature. It's used as a military term to refer to a group of soldiers, the forerunners, a group of soldiers, or a group of scouts. It's used often that way. Scouts who are going in front of an army, plural. There's a group of people going ahead, and it's military. Or it's used as a nautical term to refer to the first grouping of ships entering upon a destination. That they are the forerunners, plural. It also can refer to the first fruits, plural. The forerunner is the forerunners. It's the earliest or the first ripened fruits, plural. It's also a reference to a group that would come and herald a message. Those are the forerunners coming to tell us something. It's also in a race, it's used to describe the first group of people that are leading the pack, if you will. Those are the forerunners. In this case, it's singular. That's unique because Christ is not among a group in the front. He is the front. Jesus is the singular forerunner, which is to say, does he deserve all the glory or most of the glory? Jesus goes before us and he deserves all the glory. He alone goes before us and deserves all the glory. Who deserves all the glory again? Help me out. I'm trying to remember this. Jesus deserves all the glory. He goes in the front. But notice it's not just that he goes and he's the first one to go, but it also is to say he goes on our behalf. Do you see it there? He goes on our behalf. So some people conclude in Christianity, they think Jesus is the forerunner in that he was a great example and we need to follow suit. So he went that way, he went to the cross, therefore we need to go to the cross. He is the ultimate supreme example. You ever heard that? Christians, Christians say he's the exempler. He's the one that shows us how to live. And that's the extent of what he did. But the author of Hebrews says, no, he's our forerunner. What? What does it say? On our behalf. He goes into the Holy of Holies on our behalf. You see it? He's in the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. He goes on our behalf. He died on our behalf. This is the sacrificial, the substitutionary atonement on display for the author of Hebrews. He's saying, Jesus Christ died as our sacrifice on the Day of Atonement in the inner Holy of Holies, the perfect sacrifice. He went in there on our behalf. And having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who is Melchizedek? Oh, that's a really good question, and we're going to get into that as we go, but suffice it to say two things you need to know. First, Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. Secondly, he is described as the King of Peace. Melchizedek, Jesus, is the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. I had some people ask some really good questions about Melchizedek. Was Jesus Melchizedek in Genesis? And hold on to those thoughts and curiosities. We know this. He is after the order of Melchizedek for sure. Jesus Christ, the King of Righteousness. But I want to wrap some things up for you, for me. It is not enough to conclude from this. Jesus Christ is the anchor that we have. We know it's true. Salvation has been given, and that's certain. Is that what all this passage tells us? You say, I don't know what you're talking about. You've been using a lot of words today. God, help us to understand this text. Listen, your salvation has been taken care of. My salvation has been taken care of. There is an anchor that holds and is unmovable. You can rest assured in your salvation, but there's one caveat. There's one caveat. It is not universalism. So what I mean by that is not everybody is saved. Who are those who are saved? Look what it says. It tells us who are saved. Verse 18. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement. So I want to ask you, this is for Christians and non-Christians. If you're sitting here, you've never met Jesus, I'm asking you this. For Christians, I'm asking you this. Have you fled for refuge unto Jesus Christ or not? Have you fled for refuge, or do you look at this Christianity thinking it's a nice way of life? I think it's a nice thing for me to participate in. I want to go to a church. I want to be part of nice people. I want to have a nice family. I want my kids to grow up being kind and all that. But the question is, have you fled for refuge in him or not? And that assumes a couple of things. First of all, it assumes that you are a sinner in need of a savior. Have you recognized in your life that you need refuge? Do you know what refuge is in the Old Testament? Refuge. There are these cities of refuge that all of the Hebrews would understand. There were cities of refuge where if you committed a murder, if you did something that was illegal, you could flee to a city of refuge. That wouldn't determine whether you were innocent or guilty. There would be some things that would need to take place to determine that. But there were cities that you could cling to, you could run to. And he's using that illustration here saying, have you run? Because you need to run. You need to run to Jesus. Have you run to him yet, Christian? Do you know you're a sinner in need of a savior? What is your final anchor in your heart? By that, I mean, what do you know for sure? That Jesus saved you? That Jesus Christ is your righteousness? Or that you're just kind of like floating through life and I don't know, I'm trying the best I can and I'm here to tell you, flee to Jesus. Run to Jesus. You've got to run to him. Have you run to him yet? Have you turned to him? Have you said to him, I have sinned. I need a sacrifice. Be my sacrifice. Have you done that? And once you do that, you are lashed to the anchor that will not move. And there is assurance. Any gospel that diminishes the role that Jesus has played in salvation of your soul ceases to be the true gospel. He is eternally worthy of all our praise. And that means there's no part of for who we are today that he does not deserve the glory. The certainty of our salvation in this text should have a sanctifying effect in our lives. So do you see what his goal here is? Remember he said you've become dull of hearing? You guys have, there's wax in your ears? Is there wax in your ears? He's saying the problem is that wax will clear up if you understand that your salvation is certain in Jesus Christ. And if it's certain, you will see a sanctifying effect in your life. If you understand that your salvation is wrapped up in Jesus Christ, it will change who you are. God, please do this. The certainty of our future is wrapped up in Jesus Christ and what he did. Remember, this is written to Christians. So he had to remind them, do you think you're drifting away? Do you think that there's something you can do to cause you to not be saved? He's saying, your salvation is finished. And those of us, all of us, who are finding refuge in Jesus Christ, you know where our dwelling place is? It's in the Holy of Holies. Do you understand that? You say, what does that mean for me? Well, it means that right now, Jesus is in our midst. The presence of God is in our midst, right here, right now. It means that it's his presence is not dependent on an atmosphere that you need to muster up. His presence is not dependent on you doing certain things in order to muster him to be here. It means you are dwelling because you're lashed to him. You are anchored in him forever and always. It doesn't mean that we need to go to church in order to find Jesus. Jesus is there with those who have him today, always. That's a beautiful truth. You see it? God has made a promise by the life of his very own son. So if you thought Abraham's vow was sure and steadfast, and it was, it is, how much more a vow that's paid for and certain by the life of the Son of God himself. The Father did that. I know this is really hard text, and some of you are drifting back. Father's Day. God Almighty made a promise, and he vowed on whose life? His own son, so that we might become sons and daughters of God. That's astonishing. And if you want to diminish what Jesus did and what the vow that the Father has made by implying that you need to be more religious, you need to act a certain way, you're missing the anchor of your soul. He is here. Don't grow weary. You want to stop sinning? If you want to stop sinning, you know where you can start? Look at the anchor. Look towards Jesus Christ. Recognize that you are held fast by him. I don't know how it works, but let me tell you, that has a sanctifying effect. It changes your heart like that. When you think of Christ holding you fast and what he did, it sobers you. Christian, you want to stop sinning? Know that you're saved. You want to stop sinning? Rest in Jesus. And contrary to what the world will tell you, you rest in Jesus, you will become more like him, not the other way around. You don't become lawless by clinging to the one who has saved you. You become obedient to him. It's a beautiful thing that we are loved by an eternal Father, and he has made his salvation, our salvation, certain by the life of his own son. Let's not minimize that. Let's bow our heads together. Some of you may have become convinced, I think like the Hebrews, that you've perhaps drifted too far. Bow your heads. Let's reflect on these things before God. You may have these thoughts. I've drifted too far. I've done too much. I've sinned too much. I've betrayed God too much. And I'm here to tell you, your assurance and your salvation is not wrapped up in those things. It's in the sure, steadfast anchor of your soul, Jesus Christ. He, not your deeds, are your hope. He is your hope. Some of you may have believed that in order to be accepted by God, you must adhere to certain practices. That is foreign to everything in the book of Hebrews. Our assurance, our salvation is wrapped up in what Jesus did, the anchor of our soul. You may have believed that in order to remain in him, you must perform certain duties. And I'm here to tell you, you begin to do that and you're not anchoring to Jesus anymore. He brings certainty to who we are before God. The anchor of our soul doesn't move, and there he is in the Holy of Holies. And so we can enter, as he says, as the writer says, with confidence before the throne of grace. Oh God, would you please clarify these words? Help us to see that you have gone before us. You've gone on our behalf. You've done what we could not do. And so we cling to you. Thank you that you hold us. You are unmovable. That there is a certainty that's found in you. We ask that you would dispel this idea that for some of us that we are falling away or something like that. Lord, help us to be certain of our hope in you, Jesus. We thank you that it's not up to us. It's been done and it's been vowed by the blood of your Son. So help us not to minimize that. Lord, transform us, sober us, wake us up. In Jesus' name we pray this. For your glory do this among us. Amen.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad that you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or, better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.